Let's all open our Bibles again to Philippians chapter 3. In just a few weeks, it will be what is traditionally called the Easter season. Some of us prefer to call it Resurrection Sunday. And that's when we remember two of the most important events in all history: the death of our Lord Jesus and his glorious resurrection. Those two form one basic event, actually. You cannot have one without the other. Where one is mentioned in the Bible, the other is assumed or implied. If it mentions his death, it doesn't say that's the end. It implies he's risen. And of course, when it mentions his resurrection, that assumes that he had already died. Many places put both of them together. All four Gospels give special attention to both of these. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 says that essential to the Gospel is the message Christ died for our sins and that he rose again. Now, that happened some 2,000 years ago. And this message about his death and resurrection tells us how we may be saved today. By believing in him who died and rose, we receive salvation and forgiveness of sins. But it doesn't end there. There are experimental or existential applications of that dual event for us now, not just in salvation, but also in sanctification, spiritual growth, and something else we're going to look at this morning. The key verse is found in Philippians 3, verse 10. Paul says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Now, the context is that verses 4 to 6, Paul has briefly recounted his past life as a very self-righteous Pharisee, a Jew of the Jews, Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of the Pharisees. But he sees it as of no value. So verses 7 to 9, he says, I threw out all that in order to get something better. Verses 7 and 8, he says he threw it out as loss for something that is excellent. Verse 8, and in order to gain what he calls the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may gain Christ. Verse 8, and then verse 10, that I may know him. Now notice he's throwing out all these other things for something much better, and that much better is Christ and the things that Christ brings. It's like you have to get rid of certain things to make place for something else. You do spring cleaning and you throw out certain things in order to bring in other things in its place. Well, that's what happens when we become a Christian. We repent of sins. We, as it were, scoop it up and throw it in the garbage can. Or I remember hearing this analogy years ago from an old-fashioned sailor. He said, you know, in the merchant marines, if it's in the middle of a storm and that ship is about to go under, the captain will say, start throwing things overboard. And we find that in a storm in the book of Acts, where the captain said, throw all the cargo over in order to save the ship and those that are on it. And so what we do is we repent of sin by saying, I want to have done with the old life, including my self-righteousness, in order to save my soul and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says here he gave up his hypocritical outward righteousness. Verse 6, that he thought he could be right with God by the law. Verse 9, but to gain true righteousness, he discarded that. And the true righteousness, verse 9, is an alien righteousness, something outside of him. It's the righteousness of Christ received by faith. Verse 9. Not by works of the law, not by righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy we are saved, the Bible says. Now there is a lesson here for unbelievers. It's very common for an unbeliever, when he begins to feel guilty or afraid to die, wonders if he's going to go to heaven or to hell, to start cleaning up his life. He starts reading the Bible, at least a little bit. May not understand it, but he says, well, that's going to help. He goes to church. He maybe starts giving to charity. All of that would fall under the rubric of self-righteousness. And he thinks, well, if it's my sins that send me to hell, then if I do good things, that'll take me to heaven. It seems logical. That was the essence of Pharisaism in many forms of moralism today. Thing is, it just doesn't work. It's not God's way. It's not biblical. So for the unbeliever, if you are listening, God doesn't call upon you to start doing good deeds to make up for your bad deeds. He doesn't say, write your own writ of righteousness and that'll be a ticket to heaven. Doesn't work like that. Paul tried it and he knew it did not work. What God calls upon you to do is to repent, as it were, turn your back on your sins, and not try to make up for that, but look at Christ, that he made up for it. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, and then you will get true righteousness, his righteousness. And then once we are saved and put right with God, then that opens up this door we're looking at this morning for the practical application of what Christ did on the cross and rising from the dead, how that applies to us in a new way as we follow the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 10. He says, the power of his resurrection. Now, in a way, we've already known that, but Paul says, I want to know it. I want to know it even more. Ephesians 2:5 says that we are dead in our sins, but Christ has raised us up. Now, sometimes this is called the new birth, being born again, or elsewhere it's called a new creation. We're a brand new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. But then also this metaphor of being spiritually raised up, because before we were spiritually dead. We had no life. We could not walk. We could not believe in Christ. We couldn't know. All we could do was sin. But it says by his grace he raised us up. And that's the first installment of the power of the resurrection of Christ in our life. It's like a transference of that power put into us. A power source is now being connected, and it raised us up spiritually. You that are Christians, you know that that happened in your life. You may not remember exactly the day and the hour and the location. Some of you do, but you know that it happened because you're not what you used to be. You are now a true Christian. What caused that? It was this divine electricity of the power of Christ's resurrection being infused into you, and you spiritually came alive. So it says here to know the power of his resurrection. And then later, verse 11, we will know physical resurrection. He calls it the resurrection from the dead. Now, according to the Bible, this spiritual resurrection precedes the physical resurrection. The unbeliever doesn't have either one. The believer has spiritual resurrection, and he's waiting for physical resurrection one day. But the unbeliever, if he dies lost, he will not enjoy spiritual resurrection at all. He'll die dead spiritually, and he will be raised, but not in a glorious body, but in an inglorious, ugly, sin-filled body. That's not worth looking forward to. So Christians have a glorious hope, knowing that we have already had the spiritual resurrection, and we will have a physical, glorious resurrection one day. Now, this resurrection power that comes to us through the Lord Jesus is already active in us. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20 says it's active in us. For example, in spiritual enlightenment, we see things differently. It's just like a doctor that does eye surgery on someone and he can now see, or heart surgery on someone and saves his life. And the source of this is the power of the resurrection of Christ. And the key thing is, this is supernatural power, spiritual power, miraculous power. Not at all like the power we have in electricity or a dynamo or burning coal down at the power station or gas in your car. You see, that is natural power. There's a lot of great natural power in the universe. Any physicist will tell you that there's as much power in one glass of water to light up the United States for a year if we can only tap into it. Well, that's nuclear power, and we see it in nuclear reactors and nuclear energy, power, bombs, for example. But supernatural power is even greater and is of a different sort. Some of the natural laws do not apply to that. This is an infinite supply, because this power is the ultimate omnipotence of God, and it's what raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and raises us spiritually from the dead and physically from the dead one day. Just think about that. The Bible would indicate that it took more than natural power to raise Jesus from the dead. Now, Jesus did raise other people from the dead. You remember, he raised Lazarus, raised the little girl, raised the young man. And then when he died, many people were raised from the dead, according to the Gospel of Matthew. God raised several people in the Old Testament from the dead, but they all later died. Bible says Jesus has the power of an indestructible life when he rose from the dead was a super resurrection. It took an extraordinary measure of divine power. Why? Well, one reason was because of the nature of how Christ died. He didn't die under the wrath of God when he died. He says, it is finished. The atonement has been made. All he had to do then was to die. He had already suffered the wrath of God. But the nature of his death was unique. It was an atoning death, and the sufferings had a special significance. Therefore, in his death it was special. It had a special power of God leveled upon him, the very wrath of God. Therefore, it had to have an equal amount to raise him from the dead, and that was the infinite omnipotence of God. Now you see where I'm going. That power that raised Jesus Christ and gave him not only life from the dead, but the power of an indestructible life. He could not stay dead. He now had immortality. That power, I say, is what Paul refers to here as the power of his resurrection. That power, that divine thunderbolt that went through Christ raising him from the dead, comes into us to raise us from the dead, spiritually and later physically. All that is meant by what he says, the power of his resurrection. Now, for most of this message, I want to concentrate on the second phrase, verse 10, the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, that refers to the sufferings before he died and in his death. But what about after his death? We'll see that. There's implications for that and for us. Christ suffered, the Bible says. He suffered the ignominy of sinners misunderstanding him, mocking him, laughing at him, not worshiping him. And then gradually we see our Lord Jesus suffering more and more as he gets closer to the cross. The agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was in such agony, he says, my soul is suffering even unto death. And he sweat great drops of blood, and he was in agony and begged the Father to let it pass if it be his will. He suffered in Gethsemane. He suffered the ignominy and the torture of the Romans. Now, the Jews put him on trial, and they laughed at him, and they slapped him. But when Pilate sent him over to Herod, Herod's soldiers, they tortured him, and they sent him back. And then Pilate turned him over to his soldiers, and they whipped him, they beat him. They put an ugly crown of thorns on his brow, and I'm sure he bled. He suffered under the Romans, and then at the cross. Perhaps I'll preach on that as we get closer to Easter. The torture of the cross, nails in his hands, his feet, whipped, bleeding, thirsty. He suffered, the verse says, the fellowship of his sufferings. There was also the spiritual sufferings. It wasn't just physical. The spiritual sufferings were far greater. He suffered the very wrath of God. The curse of God, according to Galatians 3:13. And that's why there was that curtain of darkness separating us from ever comprehending how much he suffered in his soul. He suffered then. But Paul says here, we can have the fellowship of his sufferings. How could we possibly share in his sufferings? Are we to go to a Garden of Gethsemane and suffer bleeding sweat and nails on our hands? No, there's something else. We will never suffer as much or in kind as he did. But there is a way in which we experience what Paul calls the fellowship of his sufferings. One of them is this: when we contemplate and meditate upon his sufferings, that produces, as it were, an echo of suffering in us when we realize that was our Lord Jesus Christ suffering for us. One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament is Zechariah 12:10, where God says, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as for an only son." That's predicting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's alluded to in John chapter 19 and also Revelation 1. When we, by faith, meditate upon Christ writhing in agony upon the cross, suffering, that produces this mourning for him, something deep within our heart that causes us to mourn for him, just like many of us have mourned the loss of a loved one, a parent, a child, a spouse. That cuts to our very heart. Zechariah 12:10 says, as we look upon him, we mourn for him. We are suffering, as it were, for him who is suffering for us. 1 Peter 2:21 says, Christ suffered for us in our place so that we won't have to. So we meditate upon him suffering for us, and that can and that should produce this spiritual suffering in us. For example, at the Lord's Supper, often I meditate upon that, and I invite you to as well. Don't just think it happened back then and has no implications for our meditations today. Yes, it does. Brethren, this should cause something in our hearts, the fellowship of his sufferings. Something like what Mary experienced at Calvary years earlier when the Lord Jesus was born and Mary and Joseph dedicated baby Jesus at the temple. And you remember that old Simeon, this old man that had been waiting for the Messiah, now sees the baby Jesus and pronounces a blessing and says, "Lord, now may your servant depart in peace. I have seen the redemption of Israel." But then he turns to Mary and says something very enigmatic. He says this, Luke 2:35, "Yes, a sword shall pierce your own heart also." How? When? That happened at the cross. John 19 says that the disciples of Jesus had for the most part fled. Some of the women were at the back of the crowd. John was there, but Peter and the others, they were still hiding from the Romans and the Jews. But Mary was there. Just imagine what it was like for her to look and see her son suffering, torture, about to die. How would you mothers feel if you saw your children like that? That would be like a sword going into your own heart. You'd say, "I wish it was me instead of my son or my daughter." This was the fulfillment of Simeon's prophecy, a sword piercing Mary's own heart as she looked upon him and mourned literally for her only son, fulfilling Zechariah 12:10. Now, there's a misunderstanding of this. Roman Catholic Church says that Mary's sufferings was part of the redemption. Christ's sufferings was not enough. She had to suffer to be the mediatrix. In other words, there's not just one mediator. It had to be Christ and his mother, and she's also the co-redemptress. Christ's sufferings and death wasn't enough for our redemption. She had to suffer. And so they say, and this comes out in medieval meditations and other such things, that her sufferings contributed to our atonement. When Christ suffered, that was atoning together with her. That is not at all what these verses mean. Christ alone suffered in an atoning way to redeem us from our sins. What she experienced is something like what we experience when we meditate upon the death of Christ. And so then Jesus had mercy on her and asked John to take her away and care for her for the rest of her life And we know that he did just that. The point is, she was experiencing something of the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of Christ's sufferings means that we suffer to some extent meditating upon his sufferings. Our sufferings don't have any propitiatory or redemptive value. All of that is in Christ. But it does have an application in our hearts as we meditate upon this. Now, how do we as Christians suffer as Christians? Not just as human beings, not just when we get the cold or have a broken leg. Non-Christians get colds and have broken legs. They suffer, and God, out of a common grace, does have a general mercy on them as well as on us when we suffer. The Bible says that Christians suffer as Christians in a way non-Christians do, and this sometimes has bearing on the fellowship of his sufferings. One of them is conviction of sin. When we become Christians, we first go through that agonized experience of conviction of sins. It's painful. It's meant to be painful. Just like a doctor doing surgery without anesthesia. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, it says the people were cut to the quick. It says that they felt like a sword was in their own heart. Sword in the heart, like Mary, sword piercing your own heart. They were convicted, so they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent, believe in Christ." And that also tells us repentance is a spiritual suffering, not just physical, but spiritual. I would use this analogy. It's like, it says here, like a sword. It's like an arrow. You ever watch some of the old Western movies, and there's some cowboy out there, maybe John Wayne or someone, and the Indian shoot an arrow into his shoulder, and he groans, and he falls on the ground. Here comes another cowboy that says, "Here, you better bite on this stick or this bullet." And what he does is he breaks part of the arrow off, and he pushes the rest through, and he pulls it out like that, all bloody. It's painful to remove it. In a way, I say that's what happens in conversion. God drives the arrow of conviction into our very heart, and it hurts, and we call out help, and he pulls it out, and that's part of salvation. It's a painful thing. We are suffering, yes. Christian life begins in suffering, just like a baby going through the birth pangs of its own deliverance. What else? Persecution for being a Christian. When Peter said in 1 Peter 2, Christ suffered for us, he then goes on to talk about how we suffer as Christians. Christ suffered for us. We suffer for Christ because we're Christians. We don't have redemptive value in ours, but his does. But he suffered for us to save us. We suffer for him because we're saved. The persecution for being a Christian is part of the fellowship of his sufferings that Paul talks about. Here's another one. As Christians, unfortunately, we still sin. Not as much as we used to. Someone said, Christians are not sinless, but they do sin less. But we still sin. And that's bad. Now, God chastens us for that. That is also suffering. That's also part of the Christian life. If you think that becoming a Christian is going to be no more suffering, you got another thing coming. What I'm getting at here is, part of this chastening that God does is he shows us our sins. He convicts us afresh, and that's a painful thing. The agony of seeing our sin, you know just what I'm talking about if you're a Christian. You do some sin. It's a new sin. Or it's an old sin, a bad habit, and you said, I wish I hadn't done that. You suffer for that. You say, Lord, take this away from me. Again, you're throwing it in the garbage. The Christian life is one of every day, unfortunately, sinning, but also every day being chastened for that, confessing it, and repenting it, and that's a suffering experience as a Christian. And also seeing the world sin around us, and we see all this sin in us and around us, and as a Christian, we cry like Paul did in Romans 7, who will deliver me from this? I just want to get out of this world and go to heaven where there's no more sin in me or around me. That's an agonizing experience. It is an application of the fellowship of his sufferings. Look again at verse 10. He associates our experiencing both Christ's suffering death and his resurrection. The two go together in our own experience. Like Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. 2 Corinthians 1:5, he says, so as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. What he's saying there is we know more of his consolation when we suffer than when we don't suffer, and that consolation is, as it were, the application of his resurrection. You see, this is the dynamo that happens day by day in the life of the Christian. We suffer and we're raised up again. We suffer and die and we rise again day by day. So we experience both the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection every day. 2 Corinthians 4:10 says this, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Did you see it in these verses? This is powerful, very important. Paul elsewhere said, I die daily. But we also rise daily. You can't keep a good man down, I guess you could say. Just like it says, Christ has the power of an indestructible life. Let me throw this in. When Peter preached on this in Acts 2, he talked about Christ rising from the dead, and he quotes the Old Testament verse and says, that doesn't apply to David. David's bones are still in the grave. It applies to Christ like this. He says, death could not hold him. It was impossible. It's kind of like, you go into a swimming pool with a huge beach ball and you push it down, but you can't keep it down all the time. Eventually, it's going to come shooting up out of the water. In the same way, the grave could not hold Christ. We'll celebrate that at Easter. Death could not hold him. He had to come back up again. Same thing happens in the Christian life. We sin. As it were, we go down, but God guarantees that because we have the power of his resurrection in us, even sin cannot keep us down. The Holy Spirit keeps bringing us back up by applying in our lives the power of his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily, but we also live daily, all of us. It says that we are his body. Now, his physical body is in heaven, but we are his spiritual body here on earth. And Christ continues to suffer in his spiritual body, the church, and in each Christian. That's what he means here, the fellowship of his sufferings. We die daily. In another way, it says in the book of Romans, we are to mortify the deeds of the flesh in our body. Mortify means to put to death, to kill. So in this sense, we die daily as we mortify sin. And the old man keeping our foot on the coffin, as it were, but he keeps crawling out. We keep putting him back in. That's a process of living, sinning, repenting, and being sanctified. Mortification. Read John Owen's classical book on this. So we rise daily in the sanctification of the new man. The old man doesn't want to stay dead, but the old man doesn't want to stay dead. Picture it like this, the two parts of you, the old man, the new man. The old you is in the coffin wanting to get out, and the new man's keeping his foot on the coffin saying, stay dead. Live in the new man, the new life. We sin, we repent. And this goes on and on until we get to heaven. And then in heaven, it's only the new man. It's only the power of his resurrection. No more fellowship of suffering. We're in heaven. Now, this is symbolized in different ways. Romans 6 says that union with Christ is symbolized in baptism. You've heard it preached on at baptisms. We put a person under the water, and that symbolizes death to the old man, and then pull him out of the water. That symbolizes raised again to newness of life, spiritual resurrection. 2 Timothy 2:11 says, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You see, there's several verses on this theme. Now, let me point out to you one verse that's often misunderstood. So turn with me to Colossians 1:24. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings. Paul was still suffering physically, suffering as a Christian, persecution, and what we've been talking about here. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings. That's pretty hard for us to do, to put on a happy face when you're suffering. My sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. What does that mean, what is lacking in the sufferings or afflictions of Christ? How could he possibly say that? Is there a mistake here? Did one of the scribes get a little drowsy and say the wrong thing? No. This has been preserved for us. This is inspired. But what does he mean? That I'm filling up in my flesh, through my sufferings, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the body. Let me tell you four things that it does not mean. It does not mean that Paul suffered as a substitute or a vicarious suffering for the sins of the Colossians or for us. No, Christ alone is our substitute. Christ, not Christ and Mary, Christ and the apostles, not Christ and Paul, not Christ in us. Paul is not saying that his sufferings satisfied the wrath of God. That's propitiations. Romans 3, Christ was the propitiation. So his sufferings did not appease God's wrath or offer a sinless sacrifice. But he does say that it has some benefit for the Colossians Christians. Secondly, it's not the Roman Catholic error. The Catholic idea is that how does a person get saved? Well, God infuses grace as a spiritual substance into us. It first comes through baptism, and then it's resupplied through the various other sacraments, especially the Mass. It's a spiritual substance. But it doesn't end there. God puts us in that into us, they say, and it's up to us then, therefore, to develop it by continuing to do the sacraments and doing good deeds, and that this, as it were, is this process of making us holy. That's their idea of justification. It's not a pronouncement, it's a process, they say. But there's something else very important. They say it's not even enough just to do the sacraments and good works. You have to suffer. That is part of your sanctification, your justification, your salvation, your redemption. They say it's not all Christ. You have to do this suffering. And so people will do this in various ways. It's still being done amongst the priests, often in their own cloisters, their own monasteries. You've heard about what they did in the Middle Ages. Much of that is still being done today. Because I have purchased various Catholic books from Catholic publishers, I'm on the mailing list of all sorts of Catholic products that come my way. And usually I file it in the place that it deserves to be filed. But years ago, I got a catalog that was meant for just Catholic priests. They must have thought that Kurt Daniel was Father Daniel. So they sent me this catalog. You would not have believed what was in the catalog. They were trying to sell scapulars. What's a scapular? Scapular is something that a priest or a nun or maybe some brother or Christians can wear, but especially priests. It's like an 18-inch length of barbed wire that makes a necklace, and you're to wear this under your clothing on your chest so that it sticks into you and hurts you. You suffer, and they say, this is good. This is not only sanctifying, but it contributes to your salvation. Scapulars. Then also, there are other things. The catalog had holy whips that you could buy to whip yourself. You take your shirt off and you whip yourself until you bleed and it hurts. In other words, this self-suffering is part of your self-atonement producing righteousness and that you will be saved. Most extreme example of this wasn't in the catalog, but in the Philippines, right before Easter, usually on Good Friday, there will be a parade of these Catholics carrying crosses up to a certain place, and they will literally be crucified. They lay them down there, and they say certain prayers, and the priests come, and they nail these Catholics to the cross, lift it up, and they're suffering, and they think this has redemptive value. They are suffering. And sometimes they even refer to this verse here. They say, what Christ suffered wasn't enough. I am filling up in my flesh what is lacking in Christ. That is not what the Bible is talking about here. Or the idea of suffering in purgatory after you die. Or in rarer cases, the stigmata, what Francis of Assisi and Padre Pio in Italy and many others claim to have had, the marks of Christ in the hands, sometimes even on the brow and in the feet and on the side, but particularly the hands. They say that at Easter, and specifically on certain holy days like Good Friday, that the wounds in the hands of these priests that is highly sanctified begin to appear and they suffer, and they say this has redemptive value as well. No, that's superstitious. Our sufferings could never atone for even one sin. All the sufferings of all the Catholic priests, all the Protestants of all the whole world could never atone for even one sin. All our deeds, our sufferings are tinged with sin. A few years ago, I read an unpublished sermon by Jonathan Edwards. He didn't have much of a sense of humor, but this was one of the two or three places he came close to it. He said, let me paraphrase, everything we do before we become a Christian is sin. And wouldn't it be strange if you could say what you did before you became a Christian could atone for your sins? He says, that would be a strange way of atoning for your sins by committing another sin. And he's got it. If everything we do is sin, you cannot atone for your sins by doing anything, including suffering. Thirdly, self-punishment, such as these extremes in Catholic churches, but it's even outside of religious context. There are people that do a terrible crime and they have a guilty conscience, so they try to make up by some kind of sinning, by some kind of suffering, even shedding blood. This often happens in that very sad practice called cutting. Maybe you've heard of that, where people feel very guilty and this affects them psychologically in very bad ways, and they cut themselves to bleed because it's like they're inviting punishment, and they feel if I'm punished and suffer, even bleed, that'll make up for this bad thing that I did to someone. I hurt someone or rape someone. I need to be punished. So rather than turning themselves in for prosecution and punishment, they do this. And some people are obsessed with this, thinking that this can make up for it. Years ago, I was standing outside of a church, and I wasn't a preacher yet. I was still in seminary, and I was witnessing to this young lady about my age. We were both in our 20s, and she wasn't a Christian. But she labored under a sense of great guilt. And as we were talking, she reached in her pocket and pulled out a piece of broken glass. And then she rolled up her sleeve and began to cut herself. And she said, I'm so bad. And she started cutting herself. And she had these scars and things up and down both arms. So I grabbed her arm. I said, stop that. You don't have to cut yourself. Oh, but I'm sinful. I'm guilty. I said, you don't have to do this. Someone else has already been cut for you. You're piercing yourself. Jesus was pierced on the cross. He suffered. He bled. You don't have to cut yourself for your sins. Isn't that a glorious truth? So Paul here is not saying that our cutting, our suffering, our whipping, or anything like that can ever save us. It's unnecessary. Lastly, even some Christians think that, well, when God chastens me, maybe physically, that is making up for my sins. So they don't get out a whip. They'll say, well, God's chastening me. That's making up for my sins. No. That's not taught here or anywhere else. When God chastens us, it's as a loving father for our good, not as an angry judge in order to punish us and to make up for our sins. Our chastening doesn't get even. God's not getting even. God got even at the cross. Not when he chastens us. So, Christ suffered then at the cross and said, it is finished. Redemption, propitiation, the suffering unto death that satisfied the wrath of God is finished once and for all. How then does Christ suffer now? Well, look at the verse and other verses. He suffers now in his spiritual body, the people of God. When they suffer, he suffers. It's not for atonement. That's already been done. How is it done today? We're related to Christ. We're his body. How through Paul? Paul was persecuted. He had a thorn in the flesh. We also suffer persecution. We have a thorn in the flesh, the other things that I mentioned there. When we suffer, Christ suffers in us and with us. We suffer for Christ. He suffered for us, but we are both suffering. You see what I'm saying? We both suffer in the fellowship of his sufferings. Christ suffers when we are persecuted. Remember Paul, before he became a Christian, he was named Saul the Pharisee. And Christ appeared to him, knocked him down to the ground. In Acts 9, 4, he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" How was he persecuting Christ? He was persecuting Christ's people, and Christ was identifying with them. He says, if he's saying, "Paul, you go after them, you're going after me. When you beat them, you're beating me. You throw them in jail, you're throwing me in jail. Paul, why are you doing this to me?" Matthew 25, Jesus says, at the judgment day, he will say to people, "As you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Zechariah 2:8, God says, "He that touches you touches the apple of my eye." That's the pupil. Those that attack Christ's people are attacking Christ. And Christ doesn't just look upon that as a spectator up in the stands. He's down on the field feeling that with them. He's feeling your pain quite literally. Am I exaggerating? No, listen to this. Isaiah 63:9, which is alluded to in the New Testament, says this: "In all their afflictions, he was afflicted." That's the fellowship of his sufferings from his point of view. He feels our affliction literally, quite truly. And it's true sympathy. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that we have a high priest that is not beyond feeling what we go through. He feels for us. He knows what it's to suffer. And so when he looks upon our sufferings, our persecution, our pain, all of this, he sees it and he literally feels it along with us. It's true sympathy. 2 Corinthians 1 says, "Just as we suffer in order to better sympathize with others and to comfort them, so did Christ." Christ suffered in a way in his humanity so that now he can sympathize with us. There's a certain sympathy of those that suffering the same thing. That's more than sympathy, that's empathy. It's like, have you ever been in a hospital bed and the guy next to you has the same affliction and you groan together and you say, "Buddy, I know just what you're going through. I'm going through that." That's the fellowship of suffering. He feels our pain. It's like when a mother sees her child suffering, that mother's instinct suffers along with that child. "Honey, I wish it was me and not you." I've heard that sometimes twins feel that even though they may be separated by 1,000 miles, they have an unusual intuition that they can feel the pain of their twin even though they don't know what that one's going through. They can feel it. That's something in what we're talking about here. You ever noticed a whipped dog winces when he sees another dog being whipped? That other dog's being whipped, but this other one that knows what the whip feels like, well, he is feeling along with that other dog. We feel sympathy for somebody else. How much more does Christ feel it for us? We are his body. And it says in 1 Corinthians 12 that when one member of the body suffers, all suffers, including the head. Christ experiences the fellowship of his sufferings when we suffer as his body. Should we not also suffer in some way? When we contemplate his suffering for us, he feels this for us when he sees our suffering. Therefore, brethren, should we not also experience the fellowship of his suffering when we meditate upon him suffering for us? It should. And when this reverberates, as it were, that's what Paul calls the fellowship, the togetherness of suffering. There's a fellowship. This is the word koinonia. It's like members of the same football team. They say, "We're in this together. You're part of the same family." It's a blessed fellowship. And brethren, when we suffer, he draws near to us. And we draw near to him when we meditate upon his sufferings. And in this mysterious way, our sufferings are mingled with his sufferings in what Paul calls the fellowship of his suffering. And there's also there's where the power of his resurrection kicks in. Some of you know just what it's like. You're suffering extreme pain in your body or even in your soul, the agony of loneliness or whatever, and Christ draws near, and then you not only sense He is suffering together with you, He is sharing His strength, power of His resurrection, and His joy. Some of you know the greatest joy because of the greatest suffering. Those that never suffer very much, you don't know what you're missing when you experience that great joy in the sense of His love and His mercy in the midst of such pain. This is part of the divine mystery of the fellowship of His suffering and the power of His resurrection. Some of our suffering is chastening, according to Hebrews 12, but not all. Job, that was not chastening. Persecution isn't because we've done something wrong. It's because we did something right. We might suffer because of another person's sins, but we don't suffer as an atonement for that person's sins. Remember, I preached a few weeks ago the blessings of affliction. There is a great blessing of this fellowship of His suffering and the power of His resurrection. Romans 8:17 says, "If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together with Him." Brethren, I hope that this has brought you into a new dimension of the Christian life that is often overlooked, where we look back to what Christ did, dying for us, rising. This has that application in our lives, and we need to be aware of that and see it as God sees it and welcome it. Remember, Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings," Colossians 1:24. This is also indicated in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says, "All the more gladly do I accept this thorn in the flesh." Christ took the cup. When we see this fellowship of sufferings, we then enjoy a new dimension of blessing, including the power of His resurrection. So what do? Brethren, let us draw near to Christ. Meditate upon His sufferings next time you suffer. Draw near to Him. He will draw near to you. And may you then experience the power of His resurrection as well as the fellowship of His sufferings. Shall we pray? Father, this is a wonderful mystery, how you can transcend time and apply that then to us now. Help us to draw near to you and to enjoy both the fellowship of His sufferings and the power of His resurrection daily. In Jesus' name, amen.